Our Old Testament reading comes from Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel comes to us from Mark chapter 10. Pharisees came up, and in order to test Jesus, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him, that they might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Carrie, you should be seated. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. R.T. France is my favorite commentator on the Gospels. And he notes at the end of his comments on today's Gospel, the practical application of this teaching in a society in which both adultery and divorce are common and legally permissible cannot be straightforward. Sometime in the past 7 years, I noted in the margin, thanks. But as I thought a little more, France's counsel of despair goes a little far. Prayerfully, I can communicate the gospel from this, but it'll take a little bit more of a Bible study understanding than a more sermonic treatment. So I'll hope you'll grant me a few extra minutes today. First, I want to situate the context of the Pharisees' questions of Jesus. And not just the Pharisees, but really chapter 10, which we'll be reading most of October, which I said last week is probably the most important chapter of the gospel for our modern situation to hear. Jesus has left Galilee behind. He's issued two passion predictions and is heading toward Jerusalem and towards the cross. And Jesus knows this. The messianic secret of earlier days, when he would tell others to be quiet, is over. Not that it ever really worked, because his fame is spread far and wide. Jesus' teachings and his actions are getting more central to life as lived, more open as the parabolic speech becomes more pointed and more conflict prone. At the same time, his questioners' minds have been made up, and they are questioning him with a purpose, like a cross-examination. Jesus is walking through Herod Antipas' land, the guy who killed John the Baptist for telling him he couldn't marry his wife because she had been married before to his brother. Maybe they could kill this second Baptist in the same way as the first. Jesus, is it permitted a husband to divorce a wife? That conflict with Herod is probably the deepest layer of the testing. But there are more immediate layers as well. We have a modern phrase, the Overton window. The Overton window is named after Joseph Overton. It's a political or sociological term for acceptable opinion. Very simply, the Overton window centers everything on the status quo. Changes to that status quo are labeled everything from popular alternatives to unthinkable options. Something unthinkable or even radical is outside the window and hence cannot be put forward in polite society. It's safely kept out of sight, out of the window. The Overton window in that Jewish society on the question of divorce was defined by two rabbis, Hillel, a big name even today, was the popular and status quo option. A man could divorce his wife for burning his toast. Rabbi Akiba, another common reference in Jewish theology, would simply say, if he found another, fairer than she. Call this the no-fault divorce status quo. We are familiar with this. The not radical, but just barely acceptable edge of that Overton window was represented by Rabbi Shammai. He's no longer a major source because Hillel won. The Overton window was moved. But Shammai held that divorce was only permissible on the basis of unchastity. Ben Sira, part of the Apocrypha for what it's worth, would lessen that a little to if you didn't like how your wife acted. That was the sensible edge of the Overton window. Kind of like today's sensible edge is unreconcilable differences. We just didn't like how each other acted anymore. That represented the range of polite opinion. Divorces for everyone who wants one to divorce as long as you have a reason that reasonable people can agree upon. And the law was situated at the no-fault end, with the culture allowing that, but not being completely pleased with the results. Into that Overton window to test him. The Pharisees ask, is it permissible for a husband to divorce a wife? And Jesus answers, no. And again, our translators at these tense times tend to soften words. We know these words from the marriage liturgy. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Maybe if we still used the King James language, we could get some of the shock of these words. Let not man put asunder. Asunder sounds like a thunderous word. But what we miss in that English construction is that Jesus has slipped into the imperative. He's giving a command. Let not, in our language, no longer seems like a command. What God has joined together, stop dividing. Can we divorce? No. This answer is so far outside of the Overton window that it's hard to even call it unthinkable. And that is exactly the disciples' response. When they get Jesus alone, they confront him about this teaching, surely hoping that they heard it wrong, or that he will explain his clearly hyperbolic teaching in a reasonable way to them. Come on, guys, I was just yanking their chain because the Pharisees were yanking mine. But what you can say is that when Jesus explains his teaching to the disciples, he doubles down. It's not just don't. If you do, you're committing adultery. Mark is usually taken as the more extreme gospel because Jesus doesn't say, where Matthew includes it, that adultery is perfectly fine as grounds. But Matthew also records this confrontation. And it records it with the disciples having a second round. Peter quipping back to Jesus, it would be better not to marry. Which sounds an awful lot like our modern hookup culture. And Jesus responds, there are eunuchs for the kingdom. Jesus is absolutely serious. No divorce in the reign of God. About right there, I would assume that everyone is probably with Francis' Council of Despair. What do you do practically with such a teaching? But this is Jesus. Unless we are willing to slip easily into the habit of disregarding the direct words of Jesus, which is exactly what I've taken to calling the Vichy Church is at, the Overton window on this ranges from no fault embraced by the legal community and our pagan culture to unreconcilable differences embraced by mainline Protestantism, embraced by your local reputable minister in his teaching. And remember, just last week, we've been warned about millstones and deep waters for those who cause to sin. But practical, reputable ministers embrace something against Jesus in one of a series of moves meant to keep them inside of the world's Overton window, unwilling to stand with Jesus outside of it. If we're comfortable dismissing Jesus. Let's go back to the specific arguments he used. And this is largely a legal argument. Jesus turns to the Pharisees and asks, "What did Moses command you?" And he's specifically asking for a legal statement. But the Pharisees are very lawyerly in their reply. They do not quote a command, but they say that Moses allowed it. They do this because the only place that Moses talks divorce is in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And I'm going to read that passage, and I want you to listen for the context of divorce and the actual law given. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, or if that latter man dies who took her on as his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. Did you notice that the actual law is no remarriage after you have divorced a specific person? Likewise, did you notice that divorce is never granted legally? It just happens if you have done this, then don't compound the error. Moses didn't so much as allow divorce, but grants that it happens and regulates it. This is not Moses the legislator, but Moses the EPA. If you have a release of toxic waste, then don't make it worse by living in it. There's no law allowing the release of toxic waste. But it happens, even by the EPA, which is Jesus' response, because the hardness of your hearts, Moses wrote this for you. Hear those Old Testament echoes of a stubborn and stiff-necked people, because your hearts wouldn't listen to God. Moses gave you a human stopgap. But Moses, the presumed writer of those first five books, Moses did write you a real law from the beginning of creation. Male and female, he made them. On account of this, Man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, stop dividing. Stop allowing toxic waste. Stop living in such places. Jesus trumps the Pharisees' test. They cited a lawyerly interpretation of a regulation, and Jesus cites a command of God written by Moses. The law actually teaches what Jesus does. It's just like most law. It's very hard to hear. We are all natural renegades and scoffers. We can hear that clear law of God, but we still think we can do better. Whether that better is an outright rejection of Jesus like no fault, or whether it's the making of an ideal which we can admire but we don't really take seriously as we get down to practical life. But I promised that I thought there was more than a council of despair here. And this is very close to the core of Lutheran theology of law and gospel. Anytime you reduce something to laws, when you get into a legal debate, we all lose. The law always accuses. As a modern lawyer has written, we all commit 3 felonies a day. Either we have trespassed directly, or we are complicit in a culture that trespasses repeatedly. But what Jesus holds out is a story and a call freely given. This is something that God has given you by grace. From the beginning, from before we can remember it, God made us male and female. We fit together, not alike, but pleasing in our differences. And our very physicality tells us what the original intention was. In marriage, we become one. We literally become one in children. And notice the bit that follows this. Receive the children, don't stop them. The disciples are blind, which will be a continuing thread in Mark 10. But in this story, this graceful way of life, marriage, is given by God. And the very natural physicality of marriage points to its grace. The world has gone horribly wrong. It groans under that wrongness, as Paul would say. But the original design is so robust that we still desire marriage. And God still allows this natural grace. Yes, we think we can do God one better. God, I'm not so sure about this indivisible stuff. And maybe we could add others into this mix. Maybe not just one male and one female. The two becoming one flesh is a little constraining. And those attempts to do God one better are inevitably destroy the grace that he set out to create. But they do honor it in the request. They recognize the good that God has given us. And if we're willing to hear, if our hearts are not hard, God has made that grace available to all. There's nothing more natural than boy meets girl. In reaction to a mess of laws and regulations, Jesus tells a story of the way it was and the way it can be. Here is yet a more excellent way. As that most wedding of passages starts, love is patient and kind. Love does not insist upon its own way. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it is with that imagery that God describes his word. As Paul would say, this mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ in the church. Christ is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are the bride. The whole creation is awaiting an eager expectation of the wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. This is a statement from the bridegroom about his intentions. Jesus intends to live as it was from the beginning. He's not going to separate from his people. No fault. I'll just wrap this up and start something new. And no one would have better grounds for unreconcilable differences than God. But he reconciled them right there on that cross. By his blood, he reconciled. You think you have a better way? So be it. You don't know what you are doing. But Father, forgive them. And when we are faithless, when we play the adulterer, he remains faithful. And yes, I suppose that makes God the most despisable of things to the modern game, a beta male. But this is the story. Do you want power? As the world has always wanted power, with its practicalities and its gain and its lawyerly reasonings? Or do you want love? Not the shallow simulacrum that the world puts up, but that from the beginning, costly love. The world will always think it is offering God one better. And it always ends in groaning. His kingdom is not of this world. Do we have the courage and love to stand with Jesus outside the walls and outside the window? Are we willing to really live this still more excellent way? Ask any golden anniversary folks about it. They'll tell great stories. This is how it is in the kingdom of God. Completely impractical. But grace was never practical. Amen.